First Corinthians, turning back there. And we've been here since last Sunday morning. We're coming back here willing to pick up kind of where we left off in that book. I believe in the power of the Word of God to address the issues in our lives, to instruct in righteousness, to give us all that we need for living. And tonight's message is a little different. A sermon that you don't hear preached very often, or say that never gets preached, but don't get preached very often. The subject of church discipline. It's rarely discussed. It's not talked about a whole lot. It makes a lot of people uncomfortable in many cases, but I believe as you systematically walk through Scripture, not only do you read it, but if you systematically try to preach it, as Paul would say to the church in Ephesus, or to the believers in Ephesus, the elders actually, there in Acts chapter 20, he said that he endeavored to deliver unto them the whole counsel of God. And when you read the writing of the Apostle Paul, I know he is divinely inspired as he is writing, but there's a lot of these things I believe were just in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was so well versed with the pages of Scripture that it was inside of him, so it came out. I believe it was not just when he was writing epistles, but when he was talking, when he was preaching. He was a man who was a wealth of the counsel of God. And so as we continue looking here, the first portion of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with a lot of the division and the issues that existed in that church. And now he moves on to sexual immorality. We looked at that last Sunday morning. But this portion of chapter 5 is primarily about how church discipline should be carried out, why it is important, and how the church in Corinth should do it. And thus we ask ourselves, what does this have to do with us? Does this have anything really that is relevant for us? And I believe that it is, because as I said, church discipline is something that's rarely discussed in our modern churches, or it brings with it the ideas of some church abuses that have existed. And maybe some people, when you talk about church discipline, they think of almost like the Catholic mindset of excommunication. Some people get that idea when you talk about church discipline. And there certainly have been some strange things that have taken place in the name of church discipline. I began to do some reading about strange events that took place under the name of church discipline. In the year AD 897, Pope Stephen VI had the corpse of his predecessor, Pope Formosus, exhumed from his casket, it wasn't a casket, but it was an above-ground monastery or a mausoleum, is the word I'm looking for. And he had that corpse dressed in the papal robes, and he had the church put his body on trial, his corpse on trial. Then the dead pope was found guilty. I don't even know what the case against him was. I didn't read that deep. He was stripped of his vestments, and his body was thrown into the Tiber River. They believe this was a part of church discipline. We're going to exhume a dead body. We're going to wrap it in robes because that's going to make a lot of difference. We're going to put him on trial. He has no way to defend himself. And then when he's found guilty, we'll throw his dead corpse into the river as a sign of church discipline. I also found that's the Catholic Church. In the Protestant side, and particularly the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, from the 16th to the 19th century, so almost three centuries, they had a form of church discipline that was known as the chair or the stool of repentance. And what this consisted of basically was an uncomfortable hard chair that was placed at the front of a sanctuary facing toward the congregation. And if a person was caught in flagrant and public sin, things such as adultery, things such as cheating and lying and stealing, that individual would be brought up to the front of the church, and depending on what the elders of the church thought necessary, they would take the man or the woman and have them sit in front of the congregation and proclaim their sin to the entire congregation. And then after they confess their sin to the congregation, then the preacher would get up with appropriate text and proceed to rebuke the individual in front of the entire church. Now, this might go on one Sunday, it might go on a month of Sundays, depending on the severity of the sin and according to what the church leadership thought was appropriate. Now, these are forms of what I would call inappropriate church discipline, maybe heavy-handed church discipline, but talking about discipline is actually more reasonable and relevant than most people may first think. The word discipline typically stirs up only negative images in people's minds, images of vindictive individuals, judgmental leadership, but this is precisely what biblical discipline is not. And I believe that if church discipline is functioning as it should, then there will be a self-correcting environment that exists within the church. That's why I believe church discipline should operate, for the most part, and for as much as possible, a self-correcting environment existing within the church. This means a community or a system that it has built-in mechanisms to identify, to address, and to restore individuals, especially those found in moral or spiritual failures, without collapsing or becoming altogether toxic. In the church, this means that sin is not ignored or hidden. It means that correction is done lovingly and biblically. It means that restoration should always be the goal, not punishment, and that the whole body should grow healthier through accountability. And that's what we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. You just have to bear with me tonight. I'm probably going to do a little more teaching. And so if you're weary tonight, I just ask you, give me a little bit of your time. We're going to walk through this text tonight. As we're getting ready to read 1 Corinthians 5 here, I want to give you one quote from one man. I thought he said it well. He said, "Discipline is done not to harm each other, but to help each other. Because the church is so committed to the community's good that it can't do anything else." I like that. He goes on to say, what an individual does affects someone else. And when that person, what that person does affects another individual. So when there's a disruption or when someone is wrong, the question simply can't be, should there be discipline? But rather, will the discipline be done well? Will the discipline be done well? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 this evening. Title this message tonight, The Grace of a Self-Correcting Church. The Grace of a Self-Correcting Church. 1 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, Paul writing, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather more, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked one. We'll stop right there this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. We give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. We ask, Lord, that you minister by the power of your word. Oh, Lord, let it be a life unto us, and let us understand that this idea of discipline is found within the Scripture, that it is appropriate when done rightly, and it can be devastating when done wrongly. But I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to learn and to grow by the power of the Scriptures. Enlighten the words that I speak tonight beyond the words of a mere man, and let them come forth in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's look first of all at the grounds for discipline. What are the, if you would, the means or the grounds for discipline? Where does it get started at, according to Paul here? Well, we said it last week that there was sexual immorality that was unaddressed in the church at Corinth. And it's important to note that Paul's first focus is not the case of immorality that was going on itself, but on the church's response to it. Now, we saw it last week. I took the beginning text there in the beginning of chapter 5, and we skipped over to chapter 6, and we saw that Paul does get around to addressing the immorality. He doesn't leave it unaddressed. But his primary and first concern is not with the immorality itself, but with how the church had responded to it. In other words, what had taken place in this church, a man had married his own stepmother. And now that sounds somewhat strange, even in our hour, in our day. But the truth is, these days, if you did something like this, it might land you on an episode of reality TV, but not necessarily in jail. But it is still something that is strange. It is out of the ordinary from the time that we live in. But Paul is not interested in some moral one-upmanship that endeavors to shame the world out of your sin by looking down upon sinners for simply being sinners. That's not what Paul is writing to this church about. It says, oh, you know, look down your nose at sinners, and you make them feel sorry enough for their sin, and then they're going to stop sinning. In fact, this is the fact that the whole point of what Paul writes toward the end of this chapter, if you got your Bibles, you can follow along there. And I like the way the ESV renders it. It opens this up just a little bit more in language that we may understand a little bit better. Apparently, Paul had written a previous letter to this church that's not been recorded for our instruction. And in that letter, he says, I wrote to you that you shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people, or fornicators, as the King James says it. But he says in verse 10, he gives a clarification to that. He said, I wasn't meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since if you were to take yourself and remove yourself from them, you would have to remove yourself from the entire world, because men and women are sinners, and they are going to live in sin. He said, that's not the reason I wrote to you. He said, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If they are guilty of immorality or greed, if they're an idolater, if they're a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, he said, I don't even want you to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders in verse 12? Is it not those inside the church that we are to judge? In other words, Paul is writing here, and he's telling this church, oh, what you need to focus on is the purity of the church. We cannot stem the tide of man's wickedness simply by shaming people out of their sins. God has got to convict their hearts. He's got to draw them into the fold. He said no man can come unto the Father unless the Spirit of God draw him. Oh, he said no man is going to come to the Father except by me. That is the only way people are going to get from their sin into salvation. But we have a responsibility as the church to protect the moral purity of the church and to be a people that are called out for the purposes of God. Many in the church world get this backward, though. They like to judge unbelievers for their sins, but then they get strangely soft when it comes to issues within the church that brings influence into relationships and friendships.
those who don't like to say hard things to people on the inside of the church because they dislike the awkwardness that is produced. But the grounds for discipline must first of all be a moral wrong, whether it is sexual or social, immoral or unjust, or done by someone who claims to be a Christian and refuses correction and change. That's where we're going to start at and just put it right there. That's where discipline gets involved. When somebody who claims to be a believer, the church is not in the world in the business of trying to discipline the world. But we do have a mandate from heaven to keep each other disciplined in the faith. That is what the scriptures declare here. While he starts with this shameful sin that was public in the church, notice what other things he includes in this list in verse 11 that we just read. Notice. He says, verse number 11 of chapter 5, he said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, sexual morality. For if they be covetous, greedy, or idolaters, meaning they love anything more than they love God, or put it on the same level as God." Then he goes on to talk about a railer. Anybody know what a railer is? Oh yeah, it's talking about speech and attitude. A person, some translations render it as a person who is violent or angry in their speech, a person who is hateful, a person who is ugly. Now, did you notice what Paul does here? Oh yes, he begins with this sin of sexual immorality that all believers that have a basic understanding of the Bible can say that sexual immorality is a sin. But then he also includes this idea of people who have not got control of their tongue, and they're violent, and they're harsh, and they're mean, and they're rude, and they're wicked in their speech. And he puts it on the same level. He said this deserves discipline just as much as somebody who is committing sexual immorality.
All right, come on.
And that puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Because oftentimes, I know what we do. We look at certain sins and say, you know, that sin right there, that's just heinous. It is wicked. And I agree that there are certain sins that they have more lasting effects. There are certain sins, the consequences for them are greater, and rightfully so. But in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And we cannot sit over here and have certain sins that we revile and we hate, and have other sins that God thinks is just as ugly and just as wicked and just as wrong. And we say, well, because that's so-and-so, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I'm going to leave that alone. And Paul says it ought not to be so. We gotta hold the same standard. Whether they're sinning with their eyes, with their mouth, with their body, it does not matter. Sin is sin, and it must be called as such, because we are to be a pure people. It seems that the Corinthians had failed to address the immorality in their midst, because they felt that their tolerance was a sign that they were loving and accepting believers. And we're saturated with that in our world. The Christian world. People who don't want to call what the Bible calls sin and call it for what it is. And then when they are confronted about it, they'll say, well, you're just not very tolerant and you're just not very loving. That is not what the Bible tells us. It says that we can take that book and we can call sin, sin. We not only can do that, but we are called to do that. We are called to stand upon the moral parameters of God's Word and say, this is the rock upon which I will build my life, and anything that deviates outside of that, I am going to call that sin and a departure from what God has declared. Oh, it seems that the Corinthian church had failed to address it. Some people believe this man might have been prominent within the church. Maybe he had helped to get the church off the ground financially. Maybe he was a continued giver. Maybe he was a founding member, as it were, whatever it was. But they did not want to deal with it. They didn't want to touch it. And it seems to be what Paul writes there, verse 2, and that you are puffed up and have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, you sit here and you have played patty cake with this. It's how people in North Carolina say, you know, you danced around the matter. You pretended like it's a non-issue because you don't want to offend this guy. He said, I'm just letting you know sin is offensive primarily to God and needs to be dealt with. The church must never confuse grace with permission. A I said it again. We must never confuse the grace of God with permission to do as we please. We must never do that. God saves us from sin. He does not save us in order to sin. And this sloppy agape, this greasy grace, as some people have termed it, that says you can live any way you want to live. And you know what? We're all sinners anyway. We can't do anything about it. We just can't help it, you know? We were born sinners. We're born into sin and shaped into iniquity. And all you'll ever be is a sinner. And you're going to wake up every day and you're going to sin in unimaginable ways. Oh, man, what despite to the grace of God. Because He didn't save us to sin. He saved us from sin.
Amen. Amen.
And I have sympathy with people who struggle with sin. I do. If I can see a man or a woman's really trying to overcome sin and to live on top of it, I can tell that there's a change in their nature. You know what? I have sympathy with somebody who's honestly striving. But I have very little sympathy for somebody who runs back to the pit and jumps down in it and says, well, I just can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. But more importantly, you may not be able to help yourself, but God can help you. And He has already made provision. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Was my cry of Paul. Oh my. We don't get to choose which people are confronted about their sin just because of how they sin and who they are. I know, like I said, we've got certain things, you know, that just wouldn't fly. We'll say something about that. What about the other things that we just, you know, I call it the sins that will sanitize. Oh yeah. That sin of gossip. A lot of people sanitize that. Well, you know, my mom, she was quick to speak, and I'm kind of the same way. Oh, my. Don't make excuse for sin. Don't make excuse for sin. He said the man that tries to cover transgression, he ain't going to prosper. That's what Scripture declares. But you forsake it and forget about it. And leave it in the hands of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, or whose sin is forgiven. That is the presence of God. That is the prescription of God about sin. To leave it alone, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a sin of the mind, of the mouth, of the hands, of the heart, no matter what it is, if it is sin, well, this is our response to it. God hates it, and I hate it, and I want to do everything I can to live above it and beyond it, and I believe by His grace I can.
Amen.
I'm not one of these people that tell you that you're going to go over here and that if you don't live an absolutely perfect life that you're not really born again. But I do believe this. Jesus looked at His disciples and He said, be ye perfect.
Yep.
My Father in heaven is perfect.
Amen.
Oh, I believe there's going to be a cry and a desire within that heart. And I want to be perfect. I want to live right. I want to do what God has declared. I make no excuses for sin. Oh, even in the lives of my brothers and my sisters. Oh, this is why church fellowship is so important. Because we need to know that we have each other's backs. And we're looking out for each other. I don't need to feel like Brother So-and-so is always criticizing me when they're trying to keep me out of sin. I need to know there's enough times that He's come beside me and He's told me how much He loves me and how much He appreciates me. So that whenever He comes to me and says, hey brother, what you said right there wasn't right. How you acted right there wasn't right. I don't feel like He's trying to tear me down. I want to understand that He has my back and He has my best interest in mind. Oh yes. You ladies, that's why it's important. Fellowship with each other. We're going to have much in common. Some areas. Try to fellowship with each other. Because if the only time we see each other is three times a week when we come into the church house, that's the only time we ever barely talk to each other. If that's all that happens, I promise you this. If we do see an issue in somebody else's life, we're not going to feel comfortable to try and say something. We're not going to feel comfortable to take the first steps of discipline, which don't begin with God, with the whole entire church. First of all, it begins with God. Then it moves to fellow believers. And then it ultimately works its way out toward the church. But we're not going to feel comfortable taking our part in that because we know we don't have any prior relationship with it. This is why it is important. So the grounds for discipline. I want to just give you quickly three things. The grounds for discipline. When does church discipline
really should begin publicly, as it were. First of all, in an issue that is moral and not personal. Church discipline is not about personal dislikes, personal disagreements, or wounded pride. It's about clear, definable, moral, and doctrinal wrongs that contradict the teaching of Christ and the witness of the gospel. I don't get to go over here as the pastor of this church and start a process of church discipline publicly for every single person that says a cross word to me because they didn't like the sermon that I preached, or they didn't like the illustration I used, or didn't like the way I worded it. I don't get to do that. I don't want to do that. It's not appropriate to do that. In fact, if I have somebody who's constantly criticizing what I'm preaching, I need to have a conversation with them. And I need to make sure we're on the same page and there's not some disagreement, some underlying disagreement there. It ain't my job to bring it before the church, and it ain't your job to bring it before the church. It begins privately. Oh, but then if it's refused, then it will go even more public. And we'll notice that more in a moment. So something that is moral, not personal, something that is public and not private. Paul says the sin in Corinth was widely known. He said it's reported commonly among you that this is going on. This means to have become a public scandal, a reproach to the name of Christ and to the church's integrity. I'll tell you, there's times I have people come to me and they want to let me know about situations, and I'm not always talking about here. There's some people call me up, other churches, and they want to tell me about the issues, and I'm like, I don't want to hear about your problems. I'm not being ugly, because I'm just wanting to tell you, first of all, pray about it. And second of all, if you can reconcile it, be reconciled. I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to just walk through the process together. And that's all you're going to hear from me all like that. I'm not getting in the middle of it. Not my job. I'm being ugly. Because, nobody's going to say Brother Shane called me up and told me that I should do this. No, I'm going to be very careful. Then there's times people in the church are like, well, yeah, I think you need to deal with this. And I'm like, it's not a public problem. It's not become a public problem because the first thing I ask them, have you talked to them? And there's nothing wrong with getting advice, okay? I'm not here to tell you you can't come and seek my counsel as your pastor, okay? Please don't take what I'm saying wrong. You can do that. But I believe, and I've done that before. I've got a situation, and then cooler heads prevailed, and somebody's told me, said, you know what you need to do? You need to handle it privately first. I'm like, you're absolutely right. That's the direction it needs to go. Oh, but the sin here in Corinth wasn't a private matter. It was widely known. This means it became a public scandal, a reproach to the name of Christ and to the church's integrity. Oh, I will say this discipline is not meant for every private struggle, every moment of weakness, or sin that someone confesses and seeking help with. Are you glad that you don't have to come up in front of this church with every private struggle you've ever had in your Christian walk and confess it before the entire church? Are you glad for that?
Yes.
I understand the scriptures do say confess your faults one to another. But I don't believe that means you have to get up in front of the entire church every time you fall short of the glory of God and just publicly proclaim it to the entire church. I believe what it's talking about is in the context of fellowship. There need to be some people in your life that you trust enough. First of all, if you're married, it needs to be your spouse. And then outside of that, you choose godly counselors and you can tell them anything that you are facing and know that they're not going to try to judge you. They're not going to try and cast stones at you. Where they're going to do everything they can to restore you. Because that's appropriate. That's appropriate. That's what church discipline should work within the context of a body of believers. And I believe also we could say that this should be done and enacted for as full public church discipline when there is persistent sin, not a momentary sin. Paul's instruction assumes that the offender had refused previous correction. Church discipline is not reactionary. It is the final step after private and pastoral care have failed. It's the final step, isn't it? So why were we preaching this? Because it's in the Bible. And I realize this. I've only been pastoring 3 years. I haven't seen it all. And there's probably going to come a day that I'm going to have to deal with
doing some of this. So you know what I'm doing? I'm working through the Bible, and I want to know what God has said about the matter. I appreciate the advice of others. I thank God for men and women that will pray for me, but ultimately I want to know what that book says, because that is the way that things should be handled. So we can say this. This is my final part about this, and we're going to move on to another little insert here. When sin is moral, public, and persistent, then church discipline should be involved. Moral, public, persistent. After private attempts have failed, after offers of repentance have been refused, oh, that's when, and when it is a moral issue. You say, well, what about church membership in light of discipline? I want to make this comment. I didn't have this in my notes. I've had this sermon kind of worked out for a while now, for several days, for about a week or so now. But I put this in my notes recently because I want to think about this with me, if you would. It's also worth noting that Paul's teaching here assumes the presence of a defined body of believers, a clear distinction between those who are inside and those who are outside the church. In other words, church discipline only makes sense where church membership exists. I know, as I said, I'm only been pastoring for about 3 years. And here recently, I've been trying to work through in my mind, what is the importance of church membership? Does it really matter? Is it just a means by which we can vote on matters of the church? Or is there something deeper here? And as I begin to look at this passage about church discipline in light of church membership, I said, yes, it does matter. Because in order to push somebody out of the congregation if they are sinning, they have to have first been a part of the congregation. They had to be included in the membership. You understand where I'm going? Does it make sense what I'm trying to tell you tonight? Church membership matters because it says that I belong to a family of believers that care about my attitude. They care about my actions. They care about the way I carry myself. They care about these matters. They're not being judgmental of me, but they're loving me and trying to teach me the way that God would have me to go. Membership is not merely a formality or a roll of names. It's at a membership meeting. I said that. It's not a formality or a roll of names. It is a covenantal commitment to live under mutual accountability, that we will walk together in holiness. We will uphold the testimony of Christ before the world. It identifies who belongs to this particular body and who is under the care and the correction of this church. Without meaningful membership, church discipline becomes almost impossible because there is no clear understanding of who's responsible to whom. But when a church has a committed body of believers, discipline becomes both loving and effective. So, man, what a plea for church discipline, for church membership, Brother Shane. Telling me, come become a member of our church so that you can get disciplined. It's great. I'm not here to tell you that. But I people that have the mindset that discipline is always wrong and it's bad and it's negative, I don't think they really understand the relationship they have with their God. Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that those whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Oh, he corrects those whom he loves. And he said, if you are not corrected by God, if you've never experienced his discipline, he said, you are like an illegitimate child, one that has no true father. Oh, God, help us to understand the importance of discipline. This is the grounds of discipline. Let's go on to the goal of discipline. So, the grounds of discipline, what needs to be present in order for discipline to be enacted, particularly church discipline, public discipline. It needs to be a public problem, needs to be a moral issue, and it needs to be ongoing. But let's look at the goal of discipline. What are we shooting for when we discipline somebody? Are we trying to make them feel bad and publicly shame them? No. That's why I disagree with the Presbyterian Church in Scotland for 3 centuries, taking people up in front of the church and having them sit on a stool and having them not only confess their sins, but then having the preacher get up and issue a public rebuke. Now, there's times, I believe, if it gets to that point, the pastor might be required to give a public address about a matter. But that should not be the case every time. It should not have to get there. If it ever has to get there,
something has failed long before there. Like crash landing a plane, you might be able to do it and people survive through it, but that's not what that plane was designed for. It was designed to fly through the air, not to crash land in a field somewhere. And I have had some people, I've known pastors, and they believed that just because they knew how to handle things when everything went wrong, they thought they knew what they were doing. And I said, you've got the crash landing for dummies manual there, and you think you know how to pastor a church, you don't know how to do it. I'm just here to tell you, you need to go back to the prayer closet. You need to put your mind and your heart into the scriptures and see what God would say about it, because the goal of discipline is not just to shame somebody or to make them feel bad or to make it look ugly, or to have some public humiliation. Let's look at the goal of this. Throughout this passage, there's some pretty harsh language, isn't it? Paul doesn't cut any punches, now. I'm just telling you, his language is strong. We're told that this man needs to be removed from among you. In other words, he needs to be excommunicated. He even goes so far as to say this man needed to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And quite literally, that's once again talking about excommunication. He said, you need to take this man, you need to consider him as a publican and a sinner, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 18. He has refused all efforts of repentance. People have reached out to him. He has refused it. He said, so now that you consider him as a part of the church, you consider him as a publican and a sinner. Now, what does it mean to deliver somebody to Satan? There's a lot of different thoughts about it. This is what I believe about it. I believe that when he says deliver them to Satan, he said the church is the domain of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of that. He said, but I want you to lift that measure of fellowship, and I want you to allow him to walk into the domain of Satan and say that if Satan can have his way with this individual so that maybe his flesh might be destroyed, but hopefully his soul will not be destroyed. The church, he says, is not to associate with, not to even eat with it. It needs to be purged from among them, verse 13. But it sort of makes sense. It's discipline, right? It's not supposed to be pleasant. When I say that it's not about humiliating an individual, I'm not here to tell you either that this church discipline is ever a pleasant thing. Discipline in general is not pleasant. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, right? He said, we endure discipline by our fathers. He said, we endured it, that made me have to like it. I'll just give you the Shane Cook paraphrase. Oh, it was good for us. Didn't mean we loved it and enjoyed it. The same is true of any form of discipline. We do ourselves a disservice if we defang the teeth of this passage too quickly. But at the same time, we might bring a lot of baggage to this passage. Ideas that we import that Paul didn't intend at all. Let me just bring some clarity to what Paul is not promoting in this passage. When he says in verse 11, not to even eat with folks under discipline, he's not saying that you can't go out to dinner with them anymore. He's talking about a very different meal here. In the early church, Christians would typically gather in homes, not in church facilities, to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says not to even eat with such a man. It's the idea of breaking bread in fellowship as believers. He's not saying that us in the New Testament, we have somebody that it gets to that point, and God, I hope it never gets there, but if it ever gets to that point, they've been publicly disciplined by the church, that, you know, you've got to turn your nose and pretend like you don't see them in Walmart and have nothing to do with it. That's not what he's writing about here. Also, when Paul warns the Corinthians not to associate with them under discipline in verse 11, he wasn't saying that they should give them the cold shoulder or cut off all ties. The image is that of a vine weaving and attaching itself to the trunk of a tree. In other words, make sure your relationship with them is very guarded. And you recognize that if they are unrepentant in their sin, that mindset can be very attractive. Don't let it grab a hold to you. And if you find yourself being influenced by such thinking, then you need to break some ties, take some steps back, and say, I will not be involved in this because I know what the scriptures declare and I know what God has said. In fact, when a person is under discipline, we're not there trying to just make them feel bad and to shame them by turning a cold shoulder, but rather our hearts should be grieving. We should be crying out to God to have mercy on them, and that when the day of Jesus
Jesus Christ comes, their soul would be saved, even if it is by fire.
There seems to be a three-part goal in mind in engaging in this. First, the repentance of the offender. The very first goal of discipline is to bring the sinner to repentance, to awaken the conscience, to convict the heart, and to lead the person back to right fellowship with God. Discipline is not a one-step process. Oh, it is the last step after all other steps to repentance have failed. Jesus outlines it there in Matthew 18. You start privately, then you move to witnesses, and then eventually you move out to the church. This doesn't mean it has to happen all in one day. Doesn't mean it has to happen in a week or in a month. But he said, this is the process that you are to take. Starts private, moves to witnesses, and then to the church. Only when there is persistent hardness of heart does formal discipline occur. The entire process is meant to communicate this message. Brother, we love you, but we will not let you go home like you are going. I love you too much to let you continue in something that God has called sin. That's how discipline should work. As Proverbs 27 and 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I probably mentioned when I was teaching through Proverbs about friendship, but sometimes friends have to wound before they can ever heal. I don't mean that we ought to be nasty and ugly and mean-spirited all the time. We have a place for flattery. We don't need to have any place for flattery in the church. Speak the truth with all men. I'm not here to tell you that you speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. No place for flattery. You do a person a disservice if you flatter them and do not tell them the truth. Now, if you, an old saying still applies. I know it's not necessarily word for word in the scripture, but if you don't have anything nice to say, maybe you ought to refrain from speaking so much. I reworded that a little bit. I understand. But I believe we ought to have something. We ought to find something nice to say about somebody that is true. But don't start saying nice things about them that aren't true. Okay? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes that's got to happen. First of all, in this step, it's got to be honest. And I believe that's where it begins. We should ultimately be pointing to the repentance of the offender. And it takes us hurting their feelings in order for them to repent. It's okay. It's okay if their feelings are hurt, but it leads to repentance. Now, if we're just trying to hurt people's feelings, to hurt the feelings, then we're of a different spirit. Second thing that should be the goal, not only the repentance of the offender, but second, the restoration of the offender. If they have repented of their sins, whether it's a private matter or a public matter, all discipline should always work toward the goal of restoring the person. That phrase can sound severe, but it's not a curse. Oh, when he says to be delivered to Satan, it means to be placed outside of the fellowship and the protection of his church, back into the world sphere where sins consequences can run their course. The hope is that the hardship and the isolation will awaken repentance and bring the person to salvation. I say this tonight, I don't have it in my notes, it's really sacred. If you have somebody in your life that is unrepentant and walking away from God, and you have gone to them in private and you have tried to address them, and then their life starts taking some backward turns, don't do everything you can to try and shield the fall and to break their fall. You get in that prayer closet and you ask God for the grace to let them fall and let them be delivered into the hands of this world so that they will one day repent and be restored. You do not do them a service by always breaking their fall and shielding them from the consequences of their actions. Let the consequences be what they may, but pray that God will take the consequences and bring it about so that one day their soul will be restored into fellowship.
Amen.
And I've watched it. I've seen people, and they love individuals, and they're like, I don't want to
to see them get hurt. I don't want to see them make wrong turns. But if they are determined to do wrong things, they're going to have wrong consequences. If they are determined to go down the wrong road, they're going to end up at the wrong destination. Take your hands off, as it were. Thus, stop shielding them from their consequences. And you pray, God, whatever it takes, I want their soul to be right. If it leads them to a sick man, if it leads them to the consequences of sin, so be it. But I want their soul to be right.
Amen. Because we are first called to love their souls. I know that's hard. I know that's hard. But it's the Bible. Oh, God help us. Third thing, the third goal of it is the protection of the church. One that many people don't think about on the other side of it. Yes, we want the person who is the offender to repent. We want them to be restored. But the third reason we discipline is because we want to protect the purity of the church. Oh, Paul says it there, verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just as yeast spreads through dough, unrepentant sin that has been addressed, when it is tolerated in the body of Christ, will spread corruption through the whole congregation. That's why there's times I get up and I preach hard on sin. I do. I know I do. Because I recognize that I am not a knower of men's hearts. Only God is that.
That's right.
And there is times I feel authority to preach on some things, and I get done preaching. And I'm like, Lord, I felt like that was a little harsh or maybe out of place. And the Lord reminds me, you don't know what's in the heart of men. Yeah. You preach what's in that word, and you let me deal with the rest of it.
That's right.
Because I can tell you, as the pastor of this church, I'm not just worried about you always being happy. I'm worried about you being holy. I'm worried about this church being holy.
Amen.
So that one day I can present it unto Christ as a faithful under-shepherd who doesn't have much say-so, but I have had a position of authority, and I can say, here's Abundant Life Tabernacle, and I did my best to keep them pure. I did my best to deliver the word of God to them, and I want to deliver you like a chaste virgin unto Jesus. As part of the bride of Christ, one that is worthy of his name. That's what I want for you. I want you to be worthy of the name of Jesus. I want to be worthy of his name. And sin makes us unworthy of his name. That's why I hate sin. I don't hate sinners. I hate sin. Oh, because I'm worried about the purity of God's truth. I want it to be pure. I want people to love what's right and to hate what's wrong. I want people to know the joy of obeying God just simply because they love Him and for no other reason. Tolerating sin in the name of love will eventually destroy both love and holiness. A church that refuses to correct sin ceases to reflect Christ. If sin is not confronted, it becomes normalized. If it's normalized, it becomes celebrated. And once it is celebrated, the church has lost its distinction as the holy people of God. And I never want that to be. The grounds of discipline. Church discipline as a whole. Public discipline. When a sin is public. When it is persistent. When it is moral. The goal of discipline. The repentance of the unbeliever. Repentance of the individual, the offender, I should say. The restoration of that person if they do repent. And the protection of the purity of the church. As I get ready to bring this to a close, I want my wife to make way to the piano. I believe that most cases of discipline should be handled long before they ever reach the public stage of church correction. I believe that. They should have been handled a long time ago, and they shouldn't have to be dealt with in that manner, but at times it does. In fact, if the people of God are walking closely with the Lord and with one another, discipline should usually happen quietly, naturally, and redemptively. I believe it should be taking place in the church all the time without many people even knowing it's going on. Somebody's spirit is crossed, and we just go to them and say, hey, I don't know, what are you going through? Because you've not been acting like yourself. Quite frankly, you haven't been acting like the person I know you are. What's going on? Can I help you pray about something? Maybe that's an example of how we can do something like that. Because I believe this happens in this manner. First of all, between an individual and God. That's really the first step of this. Before we ever get to one individual helping to correct another, it begins between an individual and God. Every believer must first live in daily submission to the Father's loving discipline. Hebrews 12, as I said, reminds us that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. He does it so we can be holy. That's why He disciplines us. When our hearts are tender before Him, quick to confess, quick to repent, many things never need to go any further than that. If we take care of it when God deals with us in our prayer closets, it would never go any further than that. Because God, when He forgives something, He forgets about it. When our hearts are tender, that's what happens. That is divine discipline at its best. Private correction producing peaceful fruit. Well, when that fails, when that is not heeded to, then there's private discipline between Christian family. When we fail to respond personally, God often sends a brother or sister in Christ to lovingly confront us. Jesus laid this out clearly in Matthew 18. Keep the circle small and the spirit gentle. But it still needs to happen. This is family care, not formal discipline. Most discipline in a healthy church happens here. Believers lovingly correct one another enough to say, brother, that attitude isn't right. Sister, I think you might be drifting. Will you come back and continue to be a part of us? If we practice formative discipline, the regular correction and encouragement that happens in relationship, corrective discipline will never hardly be needed if we're using formative discipline. I'm saying this because I love Him. Then, of course, there's publicly going to the church. We've already discussed that. But a healthy church is a self-correcting environment. Rather than needing formal discipline constantly, it thrives on informal, formative discipline. The kind that happens every time believers gather to worship, to pray, and to exhort one another. Can I ask you tonight, do you pay close enough attention to the people around you to realize when they're not acting like themselves? That's part of fellowship, folks. And I know we live in a world that's so disconnected. That's part of our culture. But part of fellowship is being connected enough with the people around us to realize, Sister so-and-so, I don't know what's wrong. She hasn't told me, but I can tell. She's just not acting like herself. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul writes, what law is he talking about? The law to love your neighbor, as you say. The law of Christ. It flows naturally out of loving God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Let's stand over the door. A different message tonight. Bring it to this. This is the ecosystem of grace when it's functioning well, when formal discipline becomes rare because the body is healthy, humble, and responsive, first of all, to God and to each other. But when that system breaks down, sin is tolerated. When truth is silenced, when love grows cold, then stronger measures must be taken to preserve the unity, the peace, and the power of the church. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I want to begin, first of all, with that first step, discipline. If there is something in your life that God has been dealing with you about personally, why don't you just go ahead and take care of it right there? Take care of it right there. I'm going to invite you to the altar in a minute and say, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to let this go any further. I'm not going to let it have to go any further. Because I can tell you what the Lord would say to you tonight. Don't run from my correction, but run into my arms. Because His goal is never to destroy you, but to restore you. Maybe there's something in your life the Lord's been dealing with. An attitude. A secret sin. A place of compromise you've been excusing. And you've heard the quiet voice saying, this isn't who you are. Friend, that's the grace of God reaching out to you today before the sin can ever spread before your heart grows hard and before you destroy what God wants to build in you. This altar today is not a place of shame, it's a place of freedom. It's where conviction turns to cleansing. It's where repentance becomes restoration. It's where Christ, our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for us, washes away the leaven of the old life and makes us new. So I invite you tonight, don't wait for things to fall apart before you respond to God's visit. If He's speaking to you, if you feel the tug, let's get it right. Because the church Jesus died for is not perfect, but it is purified. It is holy as He is holy. And today He is calling His people, His sons and His daughters, to be what they already are in Him. Holy, unblameable, and spotless. That's what He's calling us to do. So let's pray together in a moment with the elders. Father, I thank You for Your word. We talk about discipline. Some people cringe in fear as maybe we're going to have some activities of public humiliation. But Lord, that's not what discipline is. Discipline is what You endeavor to do with our hearts privately, continually, to discipline us in Your way, to teach us Your way. And I ask You, Lord, here tonight, if there is anything that You've dealt with, I pray that we deal with it privately first. Or if there is anything in our lives between each other that we've been maybe putting off to deal with or to talk about or to bring to the attention of another individual, I pray, Lord, move our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to get it right. Because this is the ecosystem of grace where we show each other enough love to say, hey, I'm concerned for You. I want everything to be right. Or let it exist in this church. Protect the purity of abundant life tabernacle, Father. I ask You in the name of Jesus. Can we find a place to pray tonight? Everyone that's living. I'm just sitting here tonight and say, and You said this for me tonight. I find that hard to believe. At the very least, find somebody else to pray with. Join your heart with somebody. Let them know that, hey, I'm praying for you.